Well, this morning we're in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18, but we're going to begin in verse 12 just to give us a sense of the context. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for the privilege that we have of studying your word this morning. We confess that we take it so often for granted that we have a copy of your word in our own language to be able to read and to study. We praise you and thank you for that privilege, the opportunity that we have to examine what you have inspired Paul to write for us this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we examine this passage, that you'd help us to understand what it means. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would transform us by it, that you would change our thinking, change how we live our lives. May we leave from here with a deeper sense of faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As some of you may know, we're in the midst of March Madness, the annual National Collegiate Athletic Association Men's Division I Basketball Championships. We're even down to the final two teams who will play this week for the championship. I honestly can't tell you who's in it, but some of you, I'm sure, know who it is. But each March, as we prepare for March Madness, millions of Americans fill out their tournament brackets, their predictions of who is going to win each of the 67 games that makes up the tournament. Warren Buffett has even offered $1 billion if somebody can accurately predict every single game, which would be quite the accomplishment since the odds are 1 out of 9.2 quintillion. But what's equally fascinating is that as people fill out their brackets, everyone is convinced that they accurately predicted all the outcomes. Everyone is confident that their bracket is going to be correct. In fact, they even did a scientific study of it this year. Those who fill out the brackets were compared with those who were getting ready to fill out their brackets. Those who filled out their brackets were always more confident that their answers were right. And it's not just those who fill out their brackets that are overwhelmingly confident that they got everything right. Every year, there's always a player or a coach or a team that says, "This is our year. This is the year that we're going to win the championship." Sort of like Babe Ruth pointing at the wall or Joe Namath's famous, "We're going to win and I guarantee it." They say, "We're going to win this year," or maybe next year or the year after. Even the analysts who call the games are confident that they know what's going to happen. They did a study of ESPN sports analysts and found out that they are just as accurate as any of the rest of us. They don't have any idea what's going to happen either, but they present themselves as, "We know exactly what's going to happen." And we know this. We know every year nobody's accurately going to predict all the winners. We know that we don't know what's going to happen. There's going to be some Cinderella team that's going to go deep in the tournament that nobody predicted. We know all that, and yet each March, does that affect our level of confidence? Nope. It's just as high every year. This is the year where I'm going to have that perfect bracket and win the $1 billion. Although it ends up just being a bunch of busted brackets by the end of the tournament. And then we come to our passage this morning in Philippians chapter 2, and we see what appears to be the same kind of grand expectations on the part of the Apostle Paul. Not expectations as to who's going to win the tournament, but he seems to have these real expectations of godliness in the church in Philippi. And we're left kind of scratching our heads and thinking, but Paul, you've been talking about all the division that's going on in Philippi. You've been talking about all the sin that's been present in Philippi. Why are you so confident? I mean, getting a perfect bracket is 1 in 9.2 quintillion, but getting a perfect church is impossible. And yet, Paul seems to think that this is what's going to happen. You're going to shine out like lights in the universe. And we're left just wondering, Paul, what are you thinking? His confidence seems unnatural. It seems unbiblical. It seems downright illogical because of everything else that he's told us thus far. But I want to suggest to you this morning that Paul's confidence is exactly as it should be. It's exactly as it should be. Paul is not being a blind optimist here. He's not being unrealistic. Instead, Paul's confidence is completely founded. It is completely logical. It is completely biblical and appropriate because of what we've seen thus far in the book of Philippians. Because of what Paul has told us, we should be filled with confidence. And so rather than looking at Paul's expectations for the church of Jesus Christ as bizarre, we should see it as encouraging. We should see it as challenging. We should be filled with this same sort of confidence as we examine our lives and the holiness of our church as well. We really see Paul's confidence in this passage in three ways. The first is there in verse 14, where Paul gives a command. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." This word grumbling is pretty self-explanatory. One scholar calls it secret displeasure. It's a discontented mumbling or murmuring, grumbling under one's breath, as it were, about something that we don't like. It's not just a disagreement. It's not just a difference of opinion. It's what we do with that opinion. We slyly share it with our neighbors. We whisper it to people that we know are possibly of the same opinion. We sow bitterness and dissension rather than talking directly with the person that we have the disagreement with. We mumble, we grumble, we murmur unpleasantries about what we just don't like. And the word disputing here in the ESV, or arguing in other translations, it's a bit more difficult to translate. It's often translated actually as the word thoughts. In Luke chapter 5, verse 22, it says that Jesus perceived the Pharisees' thoughts. In other words, the inward deliberations or debating of their minds. That seems to be what the ESV is going for here with the translation, disputing. They're disputing things. They're thinking contrary. Now, Paul isn't suggesting here that we stop thinking or that we stop mulling things over, or even that we should stop having disagreements or opinions, but that we should stop quarreling over those disagreements, that we should stop using those as an opportunity to dispute with one another, stop having disagreements with one another. He gives the same thought in 1 Timothy when he says, "I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling." This is what Paul is arguing against. He's saying, don't quarrel, don't dispute. It's not that we never disagree or never differ in opinion, but that we don't allow these to affect our unity as a church, our unity as the people of God, that it doesn't affect our like-mindedness and the glory of God, our like-mindedness and our focus on the gospel, that they not become disputes that divide us, but instead we focus on the gospel. We focus on the glory of God. It's really what Paul has been saying so far throughout this whole book, especially here in chapter 2. Be united. Be united as the people of God. He said this up at the beginning of the chapter in verse 2. Be of the same mind. Have the same love. Be a full of cord in one mind. Grumbling and disputing, quarreling with one another destroys that unity. It destroys that like-mindedness. These attitudes create division and disagreement and dissension. They create and split us into factions. People aren't built up in love because we're too busy grumbling and complaining to one another about things we don't like. We're not in submission to our shepherds and our leaders because we're questioning, debating, disputing with them. And above all of this takes our focus off of the glory of God and instead focuses it on our complaints. I know of a church where a dispute took place over which side of the stage to put the piano on. A dispute that grew so intense that the church actually split because one side suggested that placing the piano on the other side was the influence of New Age teachings in the church. Another church quarreled over what type of coffee to serve on a Sunday morning. In the end, a group of members left the church and started their own church because the coffee was simply too strong. Still another church fought over who could use the vacuum cleaner. One group of people began hiding the vacuum cleaner from the other group of people so they couldn't use it, so they did the logical thing. They started their own church and got their own vacuum cleaner. In all of these, a united focus on the gospel and the glory of God was completely lost. And for what? For grumblings and disputes. brothers and sisters were discouraged, people divided from one another rather than loving one another. Like-mindedness in the gospel was completely gone, churches divided and churches split. Of course, these are extreme examples. Not all grumblings and disputes lead to church splits, like the supposed fight over carpet color. But even on a small level, a loss of unity occurs when we grumble and complain against one another. That's what happens when we elevate our opinions over the good of the body of Christ. We begin to divide instead of being united. Dissension instead of community in full accord. This is what Paul is arguing against. But what confidence does Paul have to think that we're going to stop grumbling against one another? Why does he think this? Why does he think that this is going to happen? This disunity was taking place in Philippi 2,000 years ago. It was taking place in Israel 3,000 years ago. Why does Paul think that what's been true in the church for 2,000 years is suddenly going to stop? Why does Paul think that now is going to be the time that we're going to not grumble against one another? The answer is there in verses 12 and 13, what we've talked about the last 2 weeks. Paul issues a command for us to obey, to continue to obey, a specific way for us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In this case, to stop grumbling. And he is fully confident that God is at work in us to do this very thing. God is at work in us to cause us to stop grumbling and disputing. Paul is trusting that God is at work right now, sanctifying us, making us holy, making us united. Paul's not confident in us. He's not confident in who we are. He's confident that God is at work in us. Otherwise, what would be the point of giving the command? What would be the point of telling a group of people who can't do it, you need to do this? But Paul is confident that God is at work. I mean, you really stop and think about it. What would be the point of me even preaching this sermon if it were not that God was at work in and among us? What good would it do for me to preach a sermon to a group of people who have absolutely no power to actually put into practice any of the things that Paul is saying here? Any of the power necessary to actually stop grumbling and complaining? What good would it do for me to stand here in the pulpit and tell you all to stop grumbling and complaining if I myself had no power to do it as well? I'd be the worst of hypocrites telling you to do something I couldn't do. What would be the point? What good would it do? Were it not for the power of God at work within us, we'd really just be wasting a half hour this morning talking about things, thinking, wouldn't it be nice if we stopped grumbling and complaining? And then leaving here this morning grumbling and complaining about how we really didn't like that sermon on grumbling and complaining. What would be the point? What would be the point? There'd be no power. It'd be complete foolishness. But Paul doesn't give pointless commands here in verse 14. He gives confident commands. He gives commands that he knows are going to be put into place, not because he so thinks that the group of people in Philippi are so wonderful or that we're so amazing, but because he knows the power of God. It is God who works in us to will and to do, he says. Paul's understanding of the power of God is not just some vague theological concept that he's putting out here, but he's practically applying it. It's practical theology that impacts how you and I act and live and what we do and say. Paul is confident that God is going to cause us to stop grumbling, that God is at work in us right now to unite us and cause us to stop disputing. God is purifying us. God is uniting us. God is working in us to make us holy. It's not an impossibility because God is at work. And we see it a lot. It's why we saw the church pull together in Charleston, South Carolina after the shootings at the African Methodist Episcopal Church. It's why we had the unity of five congregations gathered here on Maundy Thursday. It's why we see the heartfelt concern and love for one another that we see so often here at Westminster. That's the explanation for all the positive things that we see, because God is at work. It's God who's making us united, crossing denominational lines, racial lines, social lines, putting aside our grumbling and our disputes that lead to divisions, and instead to be like-minded in the gospel. We see the fruit of that already at Westminster. We see God at work. And Paul says there is continued hope for the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ because God is at work. And in confidence in the power of God, Paul can issue his command. Work out your salvation, he says, with fear and trembling, doing everything without grumbling or complaining. But we don't just see Paul's confidence in his commands, but also in the historical context of this passage. You see, Paul chose grumbling and quarreling here, disputing for a reason. We read of these earlier in Exodus 16 and 17, where the congregation grumbled against Moses, arguing with him, arguing with God. They grumbled for a lack of water. They grumbled for a lack of food because of enemies. They seemed to grumble whenever they had free time. Anytime they couldn't figure out what to do, they grumbled against Moses. Whenever God or Moses said to do something, they questioned it. They disputed it. They pushed back. Israel did the exact opposite of what we see here in verse 14. They grumbled and they disputed. But what does Paul say about the Philippians? Does he say, well, the people of God in the Old Testament blew it. I suppose you're going to blow it too. Well, Israel took their eyes off the promised land. Surely you're going to take your eyes off eternity and focus only on yourselves. Surely Israel bickered and complained. I suppose you're just going to do the same thing. No, actually, Paul says the exact opposite here to the Philippians. He says, so that you may be blameless, that you may be innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. That's a stark contrast to what we see in the book of Exodus. But what's even more of a stark contrast is that Paul is actually quoting from the book of Deuteronomy here. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, it is said of Israel, they are no longer God's children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses in his prophetic song here is foretelling Israel's abandonment of God. How they're going to turn to idols and instead fall into immorality. But here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul applies those same words to the Philippians in a positive sense. He says that where Israel failed, you Philippians are going to be the children of God. Where the Israelites fell into idolatry, you Philippians are to continue to hold fast to the word of life. Where the Israelites fell into bickering and complaining, you Philippians are going to be blameless and pure. You're going to stop grumbling. You're going to stop complaining. Paul is telling a group of people who are largely Gentiles, you are going to be holy where Israel failed. You are going to be blameless where Israel was blemished. Where Israel ceased to live as the children of God, the Philippians, he says, will persevere in godliness. They will hold fast to the word of life. And if that wasn't shocking enough of a statement, to tell a group of Gentiles, you're going to be successful where Israel failed, he takes it a step further. Because he tells the Philippians, you're going to shine out like lights in the world. He doesn't just make that idea up. He takes that from Daniel chapter 12. It's a prophecy that Daniel is proclaiming there about how they, all those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who will turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. Daniel is a book of apocalyptic prophecy, but what's even more significant is it's a book of Israelite prophetic prophecy. He's foretelling what's going to happen, supposedly, in Israel, and yet Paul is saying, no, the Philippians are fulfillment of the words of Daniel, hundreds of years before. The Philippians, not Israel who's fallen away, but the Philippians, Gentiles, are going to be the ones who are going to live and display the glory of God evangelistically in the midst of a crooked culture. By their unity, by their like-mindedness, by their focus on the gospel, the Philippians are going to display the glory of God. What a stark contrast it is to our dog-eat-dog culture to see a group of people united in the gospel. How wonderful it is when the brothers and sisters of Christ dwell in unity. When we are not divided, but devoted to one another. And it's not just a distant dream. It's not just an unfounded hope. It is the eager expectation of Paul of the effects of the word of life, the effects of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the lives of the Philippians, that God is going to transform them as God affects the power of the new covenant in and among them in a way that was not true of Israel. Israel broke the old covenant repeatedly, but the new covenant is written on the hearts of God's people. The new covenant has the power of the Holy Spirit causing us to walk in the ways of righteousness. And it's not just true of the Philippians. It's true for you and I today. It's true for the church of Jesus Christ today. That God is at work in us, among us, in a way that Israel could only hope and dream for. We have the power of God through His Spirit at work in us. we're really no better than Israel. Paul's confidence is certainly not in us to be more righteous, nor are we more capable of following God in amongst ourselves in 2016 AD than the Israelites were in 1016 BC. But instead, Paul's confidence is in this new covenant of God, the power of God at work to cause us to will and to do. Today, we can enter God's rest through Jesus Christ. Today, we have the Spirit at work within us. Today, the law of God is written on our hearts. And today, we should be even more grateful for the power of God that's at work in us. Even more confident that God is at work, spurring us on to work out our salvation, causing us to strive after holiness, prompting us to live in such a way that the word of life is displayed to a watching world. That's the confidence that we can have today, because God is at work in us. There should be a difference between how we live and the world lives as we shine out in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Not because we're so much better, but because the power of God at work within us. Paul is confident that we, the new Israel, the church of Jesus Christ, will be pure and blameless. We will be righteous. We will be united, free from grumbling, disputing, because of the power of God at work within us. And in confidence in that power, Paul can tell us, stop grumbling or disputing and instead live out like stars in the heavens. Paul is confident because God is at work in us. But finally, we see Paul's confidence not just in his commands, not just in a historical context, but really in a future celebration. He says there in verse 16 that he will be able to boast on the last day, on the day of Christ, that he did not run or labor in vain. Paul fully expects at the end that the Philippians will have persevered in holiness. He expects when the day of Christ occurs and all ends that the Philippians will be there. He expects that they will have persevered, that they will still be united, that they will have accomplished what it is that he hoped that they will accomplish. Which leads to a celebration, to a rejoicing with them and for them. He says there in verse 17, even if he's poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of their faith. Now, Paul isn't necessarily expecting to die. That's not necessarily what he means when he says he's going to be poured out. He's using just an Old Testament sacrificial system as a metaphor here. They would often pour out a drink offering on top of another offering, either upon a meat sacrifice or a grain offering. They would simply dump out some wine on top of it. But many times it's not even necessarily part of the sacrificial system. There are many times where an Israelite in the Old Testament will pour out something as a drink offering. David pours out water from the well in Bethlehem as a drink offering before the Lord, after two of his men risked their lives to go and get a pitcher of water from that well. Paul often uses this as an analogy for his work. He does so in 2 Timothy, talking about his missionary work, him being poured out as a drink offering. And that's simply what he's saying here. He is exerting his effort. He is pouring himself out in order to help the Philippians. And his point is, it won't be in vain. He did not waste himself by pouring himself out. Instead, it's accomplished what he hoped it would accomplish. The reality is, working with churches is hard work. A lot of labor has been put in by Paul here, even if it was a labor of love. And Paul knows this better than most when you consider what he had to go through just to get to Philippi, to stay in Philippi, to work in Philippi. There was no formal synagogue in Philippi when he got there, so they had to go and actually find all the believers. They found him in a place of prayer just outside the city. It's where Paul met Lydia and several others, shared the gospel with them, where the gospel was eagerly received. And shortly thereafter, Paul and Silas were arrested, beaten, thrown in prison. You may remember the story. There was an earthquake, and all the prison cells opened, and the jailer and his family became believers. And yet, again, Paul and Silas had just been beaten for their faith and were in prison when all of that took place. Paul stayed on there. He eventually left. He would come back two more times to encourage the Philippians and instruct them. And he's indicated here in the book of Philippians that he hopes to come back a third time. He has continually traveled to and through Philippi. He has exerted a lot of effort to get there. He has spent a great deal of time working amongst them. You can tell just by the way this letter reads, as opposed to Colossians or Ephesians, that this is a more personal letter. Paul spent a great deal of time with them, building relationships with them. He had a lot invested here. A lot of work, a lot of effort, a lot of difficulty that he had suffered in order to see the Philippians come to faith and to grow in faith. And now as he stands back and he sees what they have become, and not just what he sees that they have become, but what he expects they will become, he rejoices. He says it is well worth it. It is a privilege to have been used by God, poured out in order to accomplish this. He's almost celebrating the Philippians' growth, almost like a parent as they watch their child go off to college. Or maybe as a parent who's been trying to teach their kid how to ride a bike, and suddenly the kid is able to ride the bike without assistance. Paul has already said, you followed God when I was with you, but now even much more in my absence, when I'm letting go of the training wheels and now you're on your own, he's confident they're going to continue in the faith. They're going to continue to persevere. And as he considers that, he realizes all the work, all the effort, it was well worth it. It was well worth it to be poured out for them. This is Paul's celebration, his joy that God is at work. He's not just handing them off to themselves. He's handing them off in full confidence that God is continuing to be at work amongst them. And so he celebrates. He rejoices that they are growing and will continue to grow in the grace of the gospel. I think it's so easy for us in the church to grow discouraged. We often get discouraged when we see the divisions that take place in our church, both here at Westminster and the larger body of Christ. As we see the divisions and the bickering and the grumblings, we hear complaints. As we see those things on, it's easy to feel defeated and to say, oh, when are we ever going to get it right? Why is there still sin in our midst? Why can't we just get our act together? But we see here from Paul the exact opposite. He knew about the divisions that were going on in Philippi. He knew about the sin that still existed here. He wasn't blind to all that. But we still see a hope. We see a confidence in the Apostle Paul. In a person who could have easily been discouraged because he knew about their sin more intimately than probably anybody else outside of that church, he could have easily been discouraged and said, my dear children, get your act together. But instead he says, no, I rejoice over you. Here was a church that was divided, a church that lacked like-mindedness. Here was a church that didn't have their act together. And yet, Paul rejoices that God is at work. A confident celebration that God is at work and would be at work in the Philippians. It's the same joy that you and I are encouraged to have as we consider the church. She may not be the perfectly spotless bride that she's supposed to be, and yet God is still at work. He's at work in you and I. He's at work in us together. We rejoice that it's God's work. It's not up to you or I. It's not reliant upon us to purify the church, but God is at work purifying the church. He is in our midst, causing us to shine out like stars in the heavens, making us a new holy nation, a new Israel, pouring out His Spirit of sonship upon us so that we act like the children of God. We are being made holy as a church. We're being made into the body of Christ. There are times when we're tempted to give up, to think, is it really worth it? Is it really worth all the effort? We're never going to get our act together. To question if it's worth the effort. Is it worth the work of holiness when we're not really seeming to achieve it? And yet we see Paul's testimony here where Paul says, oh yes, it is totally worth it because God is at work. We can have confidence that we are being made holy. We can have the confidence to pursue holiness, to rejoice that God is working out His commands in us. Paul says you can have confidence to continue to run your race because God is at work. When I was in the eighth grade, I joined our middle school track team. I ran a long distance, but during one track meet, points were given out for the first six teams to complete the race of the 60-meter hurdles. I am not a hurdler. I cannot even pretend to do hurdles, but there were only five teams signed up for the event, and the first six got points. And so I convinced two of my friends, how about we sign up for the 60-meter hurdles? It doesn't matter how far in the rear we finish. There's only five teams, so if we finish sixth, we still get a point for our team. So that's what we did. We signed up to run the 60-meter hurdles. The problem is I don't know how to do hurdles. And so I would sprint to the first hurdle and then literally step over it, and then sprint to the second hurdle and then step over that one. But it didn't matter. It didn't matter how ugly it looked. It didn't matter how awful it looked. It didn't matter how ridiculous I looked. I didn't get discouraged. I knew we'd already won. I knew that we were going to get a point no matter what. The crowds were even cheering for me as I ran once they figured out what I was doing. The crowds began to cheer. My teammates on the sideline cheered for me. They all knew that we had gotten our track team an extra point. The race was ugly. I won't lie to you. It didn't look great. I looked silly, but I ran, or stepped, confidently. Because I knew, even as I finished, I knew I could celebrate our team had won the point. This is the confidence that Paul is calling us to as a church, that ours is the victory. It has been won for us by the cross of Jesus Christ. There are times that it may look ugly. There's times that it certainly doesn't look the way that it's supposed to be. Our running form is certainly not perfect. And yet Paul says we can still have confidence. We can still have confidence to continue to run our race, knowing that we don't run in vain, just as he did not run in vain. Have we arrived or become perfectly holy? Certainly not, but we continue to run. We continue to pursue holiness, confidently rejoicing that God is at work in us. God is making us holy. We are being made holy. We will be holy on the day of Jesus Christ. This race ends in celebration. And in that hope, we continue to persevere. Even in the midst of division, even in the midst of sin as a church, God is still at work. He is still making us to be as he has called us to be forever. Perfect, spotless bride of Christ. And in that we are confident, and in that we rejoice. Let's pray.